The among the, those that blaspheme the God of heaven because of the pain are going to be some who call themselves Seventh-day Adventists. That's something to think about. They waited too long. They passed the unseen line. All right. Now, let's go back and see what happens in the book of Acts. Gamaliel comes into the picture. There were still some good men among the hierarchy. But interestingly, you have no record that Gamaliel ever took a stand. He was a teacher of Paul. And Paul at this point didn't follow his teacher. Gamaliel is advocating moderation in dealing with the heretics, the dissidents. But Paul had no knowledge of moderation until he was arrested on the road to Damascus. Now, Gamaliel makes some counsel here and some moderation. And so what happens? Verse 40. And to him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council. Now, I don't care how high a council you deal with. I don't know whether this is the conference committee. I don't know whether you can compare it to a conference committee or a church board. They departed from the church board or the conference committee, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily into the temple and every house they ceased not to teach and to preach that Jesus is the Christ. The truth that was committed to their trust, they went in there regardless of the thing and went right back into the temple. Went right back there into the church, and they preached a controversial doctrine. Now, just because we recognize Jesus as the Christ today, that does, and it's no longer controversial. It was a controversial doctrine in that day that man of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah. And you cannot get a more controversial issue today than you can have today when you talk about the incarnation of the sanctuary or anything else. It was controversial. Now, how many of us would have the courage after we got beaten to go right back there in the temple and raise up in the public and discuss a controversial doctrine with a brother? Now, I think you can understand now what would probably happen. You would be molested. You would be disturbing the peace, and the authorities would be properly called, and you would be properly dealt with. Right or wrong? Does that say we ought not? I don't know. Now, that's something to think about as to what they did. Now we come to Acts, the 6th chapter. And here we find a very interesting thing. There's a further organization. I have a very difficult time when I study the book of Acts of accepting the theory of no organization. In fact, I am fully persuaded that because that doctrine of no organization gained such headway on the West Coast in the beginning of the disturbance over what was happening in the church, that the result has been what we see today, proliferation of confusion. Proliferation of confusion. Here we have, within Jerusalem itself, this group, under the leadership of the apostles and the apostles' doctrine, believing that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Messiah, now furthering their organization. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, in their mouth will be no guile, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, and let those also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children in their own houses well. For they that have used or ministered the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. We will look at it in a few moments as to the various uses of this word in the scripture. But it appears to me that we have now relegated the deacons to doorkeepers or collectors of the money through a plate. And that's about the extent of their work. This is not the original picture. Now, I understand if I'm correct. I do not understand it correctly. But I understand the Anglican churches, they actually have ordained deacons as a particular level in their ministerial advancement. I'm correct on that. It wouldn't be adverse to New Testament teaching or New Testament practice to have individuals called deacon so-and-so as we have elder so-and-so. And they would have authority. We use the term kind of brother now to come through this. But the original deacon had a terrific responsibility. He who purchased himself, it says here, for they that have used the ministry of the office of deacon well, purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness of the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Now the Greek word for deacon is actually, our word is actually a kind of a translation. It's diakonos. Deacon, diakonos. And it means helper and has various uses. If you'll turn to Romans the 13th chapter, the 4th verse, you see one of its uses there, Romans 13 verse 4, and you'll be probably very much maybe amused as to how it's used. It says there in the 13th chapter of Romans, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there's no power but of God, and the powers which be are ordained of God. And it's talking about the powers of the state. Notice the 4th verse. For he is the deacon of God to do thee good. And of course, it's translated in the King James, minister. But that's the same word that's used for deacon. An officer of the state as a minister or as a deacon. This gives you a little bit of an idea of the importance or the level of that office in the thinking of those who chose that name. Now if you go to Matthew, the 20th chapter, you'll find two words used in kind of a parallel situation, which also gives you a picture of how the deacon was pictured, or the office assumed to be. Matthew 20, and verses 26 and 27. But it shall not be so among you. He's talking now about to the disciples exercising authority and over the people and so forth. It shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your deacon, your minister. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your doulos, your slave, your servant. Interesting. Now let's turn to John, the 2nd chapter. And here you find another interesting use. John 2, verses 5 and 9. Mary is responding to what Jesus said, and it says there, his mother said unto the deacons, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it, to the servants. And in the 9th verse, the ruler of the feast tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the deacons which drew the water knew, the servants. And so you see, that term is taken just from a household servant, diakonos, a deacon. And then in 1 Corinthians 3:5, they were saying in the Corinthian church, well, now I'm a follower of Paul. Paul had brought the message. I'm a follower of Paulus. He brought the message. Or I'm a follower of someone else. Notice what it says. Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But deacons, by whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man a minister by whom ye believed. And so you see the wide range of the meaning of that term. But here in Acts, the 6th chapter, they appoint these individuals, the office of which became known as a deacon, to serve in the matter of the ministration among the widows that didn't think they were getting the right kind of attention. But I want you to notice something else here of interest in this 6th chapter. Who were the ones that complained? And who do they complain against? They were Grecians. That is, they were against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. In other words, it seemed they're saying there was some partiality. Now, if you take a look at those that were appointed, let's just see what we can find as far as the individuals are concerned. The fifth verse, you have the name Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. How many of those names do you recognize as Jewish? Very few, isn't it? The majority of the names would indicate what kind of a background? Grecian. At least the connection there. They may have had one member of the family. They may have either mother or father, like Timothy. One was a Jewess, and one parent was a Jewess. The other was a Grecian or of an alien. Now, let me ask you this. If you were in charge of pointing up a committee to settle a case, would you point a committee of a majority against you? No, not as a rule. You'd see to it, or at least you'd try to maybe have an equal number, and you'd be sure the chairman was okay so he could put the tie vote on the right side, wouldn't you think? We get it worked out. But they didn't worry about it. In other words, they were so closely allied to letting the Spirit of God make the final decisions that it wasn't a matter of where the majority stood in a particular issue as far as the nationality was concerned, even though the Grecians were complaining against the Hebrews. Quite a picture. And I'm sure that many of us, including myself, would hardly have the courage to do that in this kind of a situation. All right, let's go one step further as far as the thing is concerned. Who appointed the apostles? Jesus himself. But the deacons were appointed by the church. The apostles were appointed by the Lord himself. The deacons were appointed by the church. Here you see, as far as a official action and a constructure is concerned, the working together. The union of the human and the divine. This is God's plan in every picture. Now we find that these deacons involved themselves in evangelistic work. I think you know the experience of Philip, which is found in the 8th chapter of Acts, where the Spirit told him to go down, let me see the actual verse, the 8th chapter, 29th verse, the Spirit said to Philip, go near and join yourself to the chariot of this Ethiopian prince or eunuch that was going back to the headquarters or to the service of the queen. And what happened? Because that was really a great evangelistic outreach to bring the gospel down to Ethiopia. But we find that there was also another deacon that engaged in evangelistic work, and that was Stephen. In the 6th chapter, beginning with the 9th verse, and let's notice very carefully what we read. Then there arose a certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and then of Cilicia, and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke. Or spake. Then they suborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against his holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. Now, this is the accusations that they brought against Stephen. I want you to compare these accusations with some accusations that are found in Acts 20, 21, and 27 to 28. Acts 20, 21, 27 to 28. James is the one who speaks in the 21st verse. And they are informed, Acts 20, verse 21. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all the Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying, I'm sorry, it's Acts 21, 21. Acts 21, 21. That's an error in my notes. I'll have to straighten up. All right, they are informed of thee that thou teachest all Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. Now drop down to the 27th verse. And when the 7 days were ended, the Jews which were of Asia, when they saw him in the temple, stirred up all the people and laid hands on him, crying, Men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place, and further brought Greeks also in the temple and polluted this holy place. Now, how much difference was there between what they said about Paul and what they said about Stephen? They said about Stephen through false witness that he spoke against this holy place and the law, and that Jesus of Nazareth would destroy the place and change the customs which Moses had delivered to us. What did they accuse Paul of doing here? Almost the same thing. You know, I wonder if Paul, when he had heard that against himself, didn't recall what had been done to Stephen. But you know, there was a difference. Even James echoed it. The church at Jerusalem was saying this, and there was no effort to counteract it. You know, enemies can say one thing, but the professed household of faith saying the same thing is difficult. And this is the picture that you have here in relationship to Paul and Stephen. Now, here in this synagogue that we have here that Stephen attended, who else was attending that synagogue? Who else attended the synagogue there that Stephen was attending? Paul! This was the church he attended. This was the Jewish church he attended. Because if you'll notice there in that ninth verse, that those that were attending this synagogue of the Libertines were the Cyrenians, the Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia. Where's Paul from? Cilicia. And so here he was in the same synagogue. In other words, there's been only one individual that I know of and pictured in Scripture that was able to refute and confute dispute with Paul successfully, and that was whom? Stephen. Stephen was the one individual that could confront Paul and answer. I don't think Paul liked it. And I think that part of his fury was his inability to reply to the logic of Stephen, with the end result that he was going to get rid of everything that was opposition. You know, if you cannot answer, you do what? You seek to destroy by other means. And we see this today, even at the present time. So, the next step was they brought him before the council. That's the seventh chapter. You find that Stephen is here before the council that he recites some history. Notice verses 39 and onward. He says, To whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt. This is Moses. Saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us, for as for this Moses which brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. Stephen is really reading history. Here these individuals saw Moses what? Go right up into the mount. They had heard the voice of God from that mount. But they say to Aaron, make us gods because we don't know what happened to this man. Out of sight, out of mind. And too many of us do that with truth. When we're confronted with truth, as we study, fine. But when it comes to the application, when we're no longer confronted with it, does truth have a bearing upon it? And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god at Rempham and figures which ye made to worship them, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So in the recitation of history, he showed how much apostasy there was. And yet God bore along with them, chastised them. And then he comes along with the concept of the temple. Notice the limitations of the temple, verses 47 to 50. But Solomon built him a house. Howbeit the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? There's a limitation to a temple. There's a limitation to an organization. It's limited. But they would not accept limitations. And notice the sermon changes abruptly. There's a complete change at this point. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted, and they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it? And when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. No repentance. They gnashed on him with their teeth. And he, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing in the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing in the right hand of God. And then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. That act tells you a lot. They didn't go to the Roman authority to get permission. They didn't accuse him before the governor. They didn't crucify him. They stoned him. That's the means of capital punishment among the Jews. They, as a church nation, made the decision, cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And in that act, they sealed the destiny of their organization, their corporate body, their church. That was it. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Now, I think we need to pause and take a look at this thing and see what it says. Now, we know Stephen because we can read it. Who was Stephen if you were living in that time? He wasn't an apostle. He was really just a lowly deacon that could speak up for his faith. But God looked upon it as the act by which the nation sealed their doom. It doesn't have to be a great event. It doesn't have to be a big personage for an act to be the unseen line upon which an individual crosses. A church can cross. Let's not get ourselves all bound up in the fact that we haven't seen something great and significant to indicate that the unseen line has been crossed. If the Bible teaches us anything, the book of Acts teaches us anything, God reacts on the smallest issues, some small issue, and some comparatively unknown personage. He was from a synagogue of the proselytes and from the strangers and the members of the diaspora. It wasn't the great central church. It was just a small synagogue in Jerusalem. But the action that was taken by the council, the supreme authority, and how they did it, they threw him out of the city, they stoned him. That's the end. How many of those living in Jerusalem at that time knew that they had passed that line? How many of the great synagogues knew it? Did the rulers themselves know it? Isn't it something to think about? Is Acts telling us anything? Is there a message here for us? We need to consider it. All right, we're going to take the break at this time. So, considering Paul's activities in his ministry as an apostle after his conversion in Damascus, there's another organizational factor which needs to be noted. There in the 8th chapter of Acts, it says there that at that time, this is the first verse, the other sentence should have been in the other chapter, at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. This thing got reduced back to a nucleus of only the 12. They were all scattered abroad. And of course they went everywhere preaching the word, but the idea they were scattered abroad. And there was a severe persecution. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, that's the ones that came down to Antioch, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. From a group, a church in Jerusalem that was scattered abroad, leaving only apostles, you now have a church that has authority to determine doctrine. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius the Cyrene of a Cyrene, and Mahan, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So they, being sent forth by the Holy Spirit, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. The structure of the church at Antioch was entirely different than the structure of the church at Jerusalem. The church at Antioch was presided over by prophets and teachers. And these prophets and teachers fasted and ministered before the Lord. And the Holy Spirit gave the direction. The church at Jerusalem, the apostles and elders settled questions. Now, into this church at Jerusalem had come a group. Notice the fifth verse of the 15th chapter. But there are certain things that you've got to do. It brought dissension.
Did that work?
Draw your own conclusion. It brought contention to the church. The presiding elder of this church was James as the first elder. Now, while Paul may refer to him as apostle, he never referred to him himself as that. He was the elder. And at this session, he spoke. In other words, Acts 15 is really the first general conference of the Christian church. And I want you to notice his language, or the fact that he was the last one to speak. Let's just go down here in this 15th chapter briefly. It says in the 6th verse that the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. In other words, there was a council in the Christian church that's similar as the Sanhedrin was in the Jewish church. And when there had been much disputing, I don't read any disputing in Antioch until he came down from Jerusalem and created it. But now there's much disputing. Peter rises up and says, "Men and brethren," and he recites certain experiences. And then in the 12th verse, then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul. The voice of the decision comes from the chair. And notice the 19th verse, the language. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble them not which from the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. And they agreed. But there was something not said. The Jews still were going to be circumcised. That's more light. The Jews were still going to be circumcised. They were going to keep the law of Moses. See, the thing is, sister, this is where the contention came in, and this is what caused some of the problems. James was arranging for a dual church. But by him only saying and specifying it was the Gentiles, this is my sentence. I have pronounced the decision. That's ex cathedra, speaking from the chair. See how early the feelers or the little things that developed into the papacy began? Thou hast left thy first love, he says of the church in Ephesus. We put our glasses on, we read it, everything's fine, it's New Testament, these are saints. Something to think about. This is my sentence. And he fixed it in such a way that there would be no falling out with the Jewish church. They'd be all in line. Interesting, there's no persecution here at this time either. No persecution. The persecution has ceased. What causes persecution to cease? Compromise. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Now, whether that's physical or verbal, doesn't make any difference. Persecution can come in various forms. Persecution had ceased. There was an alliance, a working relationship between a church in Jerusalem that professed that Jesus was the Christ and the Jewish church, and there had to be some kind of a compromise because the very name of Jesus as the Christ had created all kinds of problems that we studied there in the first part of Acts. Surely we can see that there's a change and a transition as you study the book of what was taking place. We ought to recognize it. Now I also want you to think of something else. Can you show me a single text in the book of Acts, or for that matter, any place, that would tell you that the elders were filled with the Holy Spirit, even as it says Peter, the apostle, or Paul, or Stephen, that these elders, these elected officials, were filled with the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit came upon them? I have not found that phrase. I have not found that picture. In other words, I have found here, as we've studied the book of Acts, and in this study in preparation for this seminar, I see two groups developing in the church, the pneumatikoi and the hierarchy of the elders. Now, the pneumatikoi is a technical name, men filled with the Spirit. And this is what you had in Antioch. On the other hand, I find developing also the hierarchy of the elders. No longer at Jerusalem was the presiding officer that made the decision a member of the apostles chosen by God. There was a variation, there was a changing of the structure. And if we will take this lesson from the book of Acts and see that development, we ought to be able to read some of our own church history with a different enlightened mind than we've been reading it. We ought to be able to see things in a little different way than we've perceived them of what was taking place. Paul could write, the mystery of iniquity doth already work, in his second letter to the church at Thessalonica, which is one of his first letters. How was the mystery of iniquity already working? In the exaltation of man and the degradation of the divine spirit. And the only way this thing is going to get reversed is to understand justification by faith, laying the glory of man in the dust and doing for him that which he cannot do for himself. And this is what the message of 1888 was all about. And we don't need to live back there in 1888. We need to come up here to 1989 and live the message and see its import and its essential thing. Now we take note of another section, and that is Paul in the Gentile world and how he dealt and what he did. Let's take a look at several verses as we study now of the chapters that follow in a very quick way. In Acts, the 13th chapter, as they go forth now on their missionary journey, notice the very first thing that we find when they depart from Antioch on this tour in the 5th verse of the 13th chapter. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews. What did they do first? Where did they go? Now, they were sent forth in missionary journey, and they went where? The synagogue of the Jews. All right, the 14th verse. But when they departed from Perga, they came into Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. Now, I know that we use these verses in the book of Acts to emphasize that Paul kept the Sabbath. And I'm not questioning that fact or that application, because Paul did keep the Sabbath. But this was not the emphasis from which Luke was writing, because there was no question as to which day of to observe back there. They didn't have any Sabbath Sunday controversy back in the book of Acts. The emphasis is the fact that they went on the day that the Jews came together and they went to the synagogue. That's the emphasis. They went to the church. Now let's go on. 14th chapter, verse 1. And it came to pass in Iconium that they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake, and a great multitude of both the Jews and also the Greeks believed. And the only reason that the Greeks would be there is that they were probably God-fearers. And and maybe I better pause here and just bring out a point. In Jewish literature, and I have some at home, when we were doing evangelism and we're living in Waynesboro, Virginia, we lived across the street from a Jewish family that were pretty religious. Every Friday night, the other Jewish people living in the community would come in and we'd see the candles lit. And I talked to them because I have a kindred spirit toward the Jewish people. And we exchanged some literature, and I have the book they gave me. The things in that book that they say about Jesus Christ are fairly commendable. Jesus the prophet. But when they get to Paul, man, they go berserk. They cannot see Paul. Paul is a terrible character. Jesus would have maintained a reform within the Jewish church. But here Paul did something different. And man, they can't see Paul. Now, this is interesting that they can't see Paul, and I think you can understand why. You see, it says in this text that he goes into this place in the synagogue, and there's Jews and a great multitude, both of the Jews and also the Greeks believe. Now, these Greeks were God-fearers. Some of them were proselytes or would become proselytes. God-fearers, they're the three classes. As I mentioned the other time, Jews by birth, they are born into the religion. The proselytes baptized in the religion. And the God-fearers that were taking Bible studies. Now let me ask you a question. You were giving some Bible studies to an individual, and lo, an offshoot came in and took them away from you. How would you feel? How would you like that offshoot? And this is what happened. Paul was an offshoot, and he came in and took some of their Bible students out of their Bible classes. You can understand it. In other words, they got so mad they followed him on down to Lystra, and they finally got him all turned around until he got stoned. They thought he'd get him out of his way. You can understand their intense hatred toward Paul. Paul was a sheep stealer. And you know how bad that connotation is in evangelism. All right, these are the various pictures that you have here as far as the book of Acts is concerned. If you catch the scene and study it through. All right, we're not done here. Let's go on with the 17th chapter. And notice what it says in verses 1 and 2. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went into them in three Sabbath days, reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Where did he go? And he talked right up and spoke right out and discussed things. All right, the 17th verse of that same chapter. Therefore, in the synagogue of the Jews with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. All right, he even got the devout persons. These were going out some proselytes in this instance. All right, the 18th chapter, the 4th verse. And he reasoned the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded Jews and the Greeks. 19th chapter and the 8th verse. Yes? All right, the question is, was he fulfilling the command to go to the house of Israel first? No question about it. And this is the one that's going to be the next verse. It's going to tell you why, or tell you the thing. Turn to Acts, the 13th chapter. This is the situation that developed there at Antioch in Pisidia. Notice verses 44 and 46. The first Sabbath, and an abbreviated part of his sermon is recorded here. And in the 42nd verse, and when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached unto them the next Sabbath. And the 44th verse says, and the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. In other words, this is more than just merely Jews or proselytes or God-fearers. The whole city was stirred up. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, Paul was getting a bigger crowd than they could get in their program, because remember, they compassed land and sea to make one proselyte, and they had a great evangelistic program going at this time. But Paul got a bigger crowd, and you can also understand what that meant. They were filled with envy, and they spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. And because of this necessity, this is what they did at all times. They went into the church and bore testimony. Merely to attend church and say nothing is a betrayal. If you can't go and say something and maybe even create a little controversy, then you better do something else. It was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you, and seeing that ye put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles. Lo, we turn to the Gentiles. That was in the beginning. But you see, when you come to the end, you have no place else to turn. At the end of the age, there's no place else to turn. It's the end. That's why it says the last work is the closing work for the church. There's nowhere else to turn. There's only one place we're told of what the work is going to be after the work closes for the church. And we can discuss that a little bit later. So here we have the picture of Paul's missionary journeys and how he related to these things. And if we'll notice exactly what he did. Now, he goes into the synagogue and he preaches. They don't like what he's doing. They stone him. But there are disciples that follow. Now, what does he do with them? What does he do? Let's look to the Bible. We're studying the book of Acts. What does he do when he bears witness and individuals become interested? Turn to Acts 14. Notice verses 21 to 22. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, that's in Pisidia, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must through much tribulation enter the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. It doesn't say that they built a building, but they organized a church. Home churches. Now, brother, are we going to follow the word or are we not? Are we going to do what it says under the Spirit of God in the book of Acts, or are we not? They couldn't keep him in the synagogue. Well, they were suffering tribulation, as he says here. He told them, he says, through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God. They were having a hard time, these disciples that believed. Well, then what was the only thing left to do? He organized them into a church, a company, or however you want to call it. Church, let's get down. A church is ecclesia, that's the Greek word. It means a called out people. Ecclesia, called out. He brought them together as a called out people into a home. Where do we see this today? Where do we? Very, very, very little place. There's very little things that let this go. We haven't seen the book of Acts. We haven't been willing to believe it. Ecclesia, I called out people. You're not called away from the truth. You're not called away from the faith. You're called away from apostasy. And what the judgment has brought, been brought down on, that has closed the probation of an organization. Now, let's notice the second tour of what he did. Acts the 16th chapter. This is the great apostle Paul, who saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. This is not growth here. Notice Acts the 16th chapter, verses 4 and 5. And as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees for to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders which were at Jerusalem. In other words, they played a fair game from what was happening in Judea. And so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. But they were in homes. They didn't have buildings. They didn't have a building program. In fact, archaeological research reveals no structures. Even if you had to go clear to the second century before you found something marked as a Christian church. They were home churches. Now, some of you believe in home schools. Why? What's the difference? Tell me the difference. All right. But this is not all. The book of Acts is just brimming full of instruction and counsel as to how we are to react and to relate to the things that are taking place. Let's notice some specific decisions that the Apostle Paul made. All right, turn to Acts the 18th chapter. Now some of you will be aware that I've gone over this part before, but it'll be good review. Let's start with the fourth verse of Acts 18. This is at Corinth. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Now that was the point of high controversy. As I've mentioned before, that's just as strong a point as the incarnation or the sanctuary. That was an issue back there. And so now pressed in the spirit, he no longer laid groundwork. He laid it on the line. Jesus was the Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, and where was he? In the synagogue. He shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood is upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I go and preach unto the Gentiles. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house. Where did he go? A home church. A house named Justus. Probably a proselyte, the name would indicate. One that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. My. Right next door. Now, can't you catch this picture? Here's the synagogue, and every Sabbath day, here comes those Jews that had blasphemed, that were irritated, that were filled with indignation. And here comes the disciples. And they enter in a house, probably a common wall, hard by. And here they go in. I don't know whether it was soundproof between them. But the disciples, the children, Christians had songs. They sang hymns. You know what one of the hymns of the scripture is that's found in the New Testament? Turn to Philippians, the second chapter. This is recognized in the literature of the Bible as one of the early Christian hymns. Philippians, the second chapter. And just imagine now the Christian group in the home singing this hymn, and the wall is not insulated, and the synagogue is on the other side. Beginning with the fifth verse. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and being found as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, of things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. If we can witness in a home church so that the first elder of the regular church comes out and joins the home church, my brother, my sister, you've done a great work. Because he'll have influence to work on others. You know, we haven't been seeing or seeking to carry out because we get discouraged. We start a little home meeting and the folk don't come and they don't like this one and they don't like that one and they're prejudiced and biased against this one that we might and so forth and so on. And the end result is, you know, we just give up and we walk right back into the church. Disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples. Oh, separation? That's a bad, naughty word in Adventism. But Paul didn't find it such a hard, bad, naughty word. Departed and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one of Tyrannus. So they went and rented a building. They didn't have a home there of any that believed it was big enough to take care of them. So they went and got an educational hall, and they had their services there. You know, I find sometimes that might be even a better way. I find that people are more willing to go to a meeting in a hall than sometimes to a meeting in a person's home. Now, that's not always the case, but sometimes it's the case. And it gives an opportunity then to open it up and say, all right, you're welcome. After all, here are the pictures of things that need to be done. Things that need to be understood and cared for. All right, this gives you a picture of the book of Acts. The message that's there. The details, they're spelled out. The experiences are right there if you want to read them. If you let the imagination grasp every scene, it becomes very vivid of what was taking place at that time and how Paul was working. We have come now to the end of the gospel age. We have come when we have to make some decisions of what's taking place now. And so that's what we're going to do tomorrow. What lessons are we to learn?
This is a footnote to the seminar series in the book of Acts. And we suggest, in seeking the answers of what we can learn from the book of Acts as it applies to this present hour, that you review two tapes, number 56, The Last Four Decades, 1948 to 1988, and tape number 51, The Sacred Trust Betrayed.